If you will, turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. We're finishing up the seventh commandment. Hear now the word of God. You shall not commit adultery. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to understand the heart and the depth of this commandment. We pray that by your Spirit you would open our own minds and hearts to a healthy introspection to see where we are vulnerable, where we fall short, where we have walked astray. We do pray that you would grant us and ever grant us repentance to seek to walk in the path that you have called us to walk in. We pray that your word would be a lamp to that path. So guide our hearts and our minds as we examine these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I find when I'm talking about this commandment that I have mixed emotions. I find myself in one respect feeling like I'm a villain in a Nathaniel Hawthorne novel, you know, the evil, self-righteous, judgmental cleric, Puritan, who has no forgiveness nor tolerance for the woman found caught in adultery or, you know, impregnated outside of marriage. I find that in one sense, where there's this temptation to at least be perceived that way. On the other side, I feel kind of like, you know, knowing this is going to be on the air and knowing this is going to be going out, that, you know, at some point the gendarmes are going to come here and I'm going to be accused of hate speech and bigotry and speaking illegal things when it comes to what the Bible says about what the marriage is to consist of. What I want to do this morning is discuss the common misconceptions and objections to this commandment that are prevalent in our current culture. And there's nothing new about these misconceptions. There's nothing new about these objections. Sometimes we think, well, our culture has gone sideways. We're going in a direction that is quite different than it was in the 40s during the Greatest Generation and in the 50s, you know, when it all began really with Elvis and the Beatles and Woodstock or whatever. But there really is nothing new under the sun. I mean, if we look at history, these types of things, these misconceptions, these perversions of the Word of God have surfaced historically quite prominently. And generally, they surface in a culture that in one way or another has made the decision to, just put it this way, to follow, instead of the Word of God, follow their heart. Follow your heart. It's the theme of so many books and movies. It seems to be the place where we want everybody to go. Just recognize that regardless of the outward trappings, what you really need to do is follow your heart. And I'm here to tell you that the follow your heart advice has been the demise of cultures, of families, and of marriages. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because some 600 years before the birth of Christ, Jeremiah recorded this, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the case of the human heart. And there may be no commandment where the inclinations of the heart leads us into a more desperate trouble than in the seventh commandment. Now, we have discussed in our last two meetings on this topic how our culture seems to present sexual sin as innocuous, whether it's in movies or books, television, advertising. We really can't seem to make up our minds if sexual sin is devastating, as with the hashtag MeToo movement, or whether or not it is something we engage in with little or no consequence, as with the movies that the victims and the perpetrators of that very movement seem to want to produce. We're so double-minded there's a dissociation we have. Is it good or is it bad? Is it innocuous or is it devastating? Let's figure it out. Don't stand on stage and tell me that you're a victim and then make a movie that perpetuates that very victimhood, not by just the people who are watching the movie, but the people in the movie. We also discussed how the seventh commandment is directed toward protecting the sanctity of the home, which is the fundamental building block of society. Now, there may be other factors that cause cultures to crumble, but the heart of a strong society, and even the world has figured this out, the heart of a strong society is the family, and the heart of a strong family is intimate fidelity between the husband and the wife. When that disappears, the family disappears, and when the family disappears, those tentacles extend into the culture and the nation and the world. We also discussed how this commandment protects that mysterious union which makes a man and a woman one flesh or one body. How multiple partners rob us of that glorious, personal, intimate, unifying, lifelong, and glorious mystery of which the apostle speaks both in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians and really elsewhere. We took a little time to discuss the duties required and that which is forbidden in this commandment. The duties required being chastity and body, mind, and affections. It's a project we should have. The preservation of that chastity in ourselves and in others. It's not just about me. It's creating in my church and my family and in my culture that which preserves chastity. We should view the violation of this commandment as a deadly allergy, something if we just inhale it, it may kill us. But we allow it. We allow it to fester and foster. And it's an unhealthy disposition. We talked about how we are to be watchful over our eyes and all of our senses, what we watch, what we listen to. We talked about temperance and how when we just let ourselves go, whether it's in another environment, we are more open to weakness in this environment. We talked about keeping chaste company. The Apostle Paul said, do not be fooled, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You got to be careful who you hang out with. And I know there is a call for the Christian to go out and evangelize and bring the gospel, but never, ever at the expense of your own purity, never. You're never to put yourself or your children's purity on the chopping block of ministry. That's not a negotiable thing. We talked about modesty in apparel, and it probably applies more, to be honest with you, to the women, to the men, that you've got to look at what you're wearing and wonder if that is enticing to people. And maybe you're not the best judge of that, and you should ask other people, what do you think? Is this appropriate to wear? We talked about marriage by those who do not have the gift of continency. We realize that there are certain gifts people have to remain single. It's just not a, they don't have a drive in that area. But if you do, then marriage, the Apostle Paul says, is something that you should pursue. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. Talked about conjugal love within the marriage, that if you are married, that you don't have a right over your own body, that the body of the wife doesn't belong to her, it belongs to the husband. The body of the husband does not belong to him, it belongs to the wife. And you should be sensitive and giving and caring in terms of those types of things. And we are to shun all occasion of uncleanliness and resisting temptation thereunto. It's a war, and you need to fight the war. You just can't give in to it. You can't allow it to creep into your lives. We are also to avoid certain things. It's more spelled out. We are to avoid adultery. Obviously, the very commandment states it. But since it's a summary command, it extends to other things. It extends to fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all other unnatural lusts. It extends to all unclean imaginations, what's going on in our minds, our thoughts, our purposes, our affections, that which we entertain and allow to stay in. It's very difficult. You've got to somehow work at dismissing those things, not allowing those things access through your eyes or through your ears so that they might take refuge and find a place in your mind and heart. It extends to all corrupt and filthy communications or listening thereunto. You know, the idea of what's going on with texting and like Snapchat, you know, which is a device where it just disappears. You know, you do it and then it stays for 10 seconds and it disappears. Although I found that people can screen save it real fast. So maybe it doesn't disappear, but we think it disappears. And so we think it's going to happen and there's this, you know, whatever happens in Snapchat stays in Snapchat mentality. And it's simply not the case. But even if it were the case, it's something that we should not accommodate. We don't want to have that isolationism that causes us to feel free to do the things we know we should not be doing. Impudent or light behavior, and again, immodest apparel. This idea of being flirtatious and going in directions in terms of our language, what we wear, just even looks and stuff that we have should be things that we concern ourselves with. We talked about something that's not as maybe prevalent today. Well, it still is in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea of prohibiting lawful marriages. That people who do not have the gift, if they want to be in the ministry, should be able to be married. You shouldn't say, well, I'm going to have to remain celibate in order to be in the ministry. It's a really unhealthy dynamic in the Roman Catholic Church that has yielded all sorts of difficulties and problems. We talked about undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, which again is not a huge problem today, although it does exist. Unjust divorce, desertion, unchaste company. Now, what I'm reading here, these things were written hundreds of years ago, but how they still apply today. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. You know, they don't. The list doesn't have movies, right? Because they had not even existed. But you get the idea what you're watching. You go to those movies, and there might be one little scene that's objectionable, and you just kind of put that scene under your tongue, and it shows up later in your life and in your thoughts. And finally, all other provocations to or acts of uncleanliness, either in ourselves or others. And so you see it's a pretty vast list that accompanies this commandment. We also finally discussed how God created marriage to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride. That is what it is to look like. It's really, when you do weddings, I do weddings and people go, I really like the gospel preached somehow in my wedding. And all you really have to do is explain what marriage is to look like, and there's the gospel right there. It's contained right in the ceremony. Jesus is the faithful, sacrificial groom who lives and dies for his bride, and the bride is the one called to trust in him. So that's the picture that we are to see. It is the picture we are to preserve, and it is the goal that we are to have in our marriages. Now, I would be remiss in, I think, my duties as a pastor to avoid the elephant in the room, as it were, the chinks in today's armor when it comes to this commandment. I've seen it filter its way into the church. The church, I think, is to have an influence upon the culture, but at least it seems to me that that stream is going the other way, and the culture is having more of an influence on the church than the church is having on the culture. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we vulnerable? Where are we under attack? What's your weak spot? That little tender place in your underbelly? How have we been marinated in such a way as to be so tender for that fork or that fiery dart of the enemy? Do we think we're immune to this? Because let me tell you, we're not. We are surrounded by it, and the vulnerabilities are within our own flesh. we have become a culture, and by extension a church, that has become so relativistic when it comes to sexual sin. As a culture, and again, I'm talking about a culture that has a tremendous effect upon the church. I mean, I see it in myself. Every once in a while, somebody will come up and ask me, as a church, we do this. Why do we do that? Where is that in the Bible? And I realize, you know, sometimes there's a place in the Bible, and there's the answer. But sometimes I'm like, this is not in the Bible, or I can't find it in the Bible. And I realize that I'm either being overly influenced by church history, which is some good and some bad, or I'm being overly influenced by the culture in which I live. And I know that's true about me. I hope you know that's true about you. So where have you become vulnerable in terms of this particular commandment? Because I really do believe that we're living in a culture that is being slow-baked into Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that might sound overly dramatic, but, you know, those of you who are nodding your head are people who are within 10 years of my age. And you're kind of, because the things that are happening now when I was young were unthinkable. And for the years and all these years working at the retirement home with these mostly widows, 80, 90, and 100 years old, they still can't get their arms around how we think it's okay for people to live together before they get married. Like, they're not past that. The other things, though, I almost don't want to bring it up for fear that they're going to have, like, heart attacks because of... And I know that may sound dramatic. Maybe it sounds overly dramatic. And as Christians, this topic should be much clearer to us than it is. I'm going to approach the next few minutes here in such a way that I think, I would hope, any person, not just Christians, but any person, can see the folly and hopelessness of approaching a system of ethics, and here we're talking about particularly sexual ethics, devoid of a God who has revealed right and wrong, good and evil, in propositional forms in his word. Where do we go when we've sought to extricate God from our thinking, from our culture? When he's been, if you will, disinvited, and by what the way, I don't believe that for a moment this notion that we hear so popularly by the top Christian evangelists when they talk about how we've gone morally south as a culture, and they'll say something like, well, you know, God is a gentleman and he will not come where he's not invited, and we invited him out of the public school system. We've invited him out of our culture, and God's a gentleman, and when he's asked to leave, he simply leaves. Not a chance. That is not the way it works. God does not say, I'm a gentleman, and if you sin, I'm leaving, the way maybe we should, right? No, what he will withdraw, and what he withdraws is his grace. What he withdraws is his wisdom, and what he leaves behind is his judgments. So we need to recognize this in that respect, that when we seek to go, Lord, we don't want you to be part of this. We were talking Katie Parkinson's Theology Pub the other night. Years and years ago, one of our elders, Dan Koblosch, shared with me, he was a big fan of R.J. Rush Dooney, who was a prominent 20th century theologian who was Armenian, and he had experienced the genocide when he was a young man that had taken place with the Armenians and the Turks and what have you. And he really kind of adopted this view that the church really needs to have something to say to the culture. How could the church be remaining so silent? And we saw that with Hitler, where the church kind of backed off and didn't say anything. But it's something that had happened. And so he really dedicated his life to this whole idea of Christ and culture. But one of the observations that he had made when it came to Hollywood, when it came to the media, was how horrifying it was that in Hollywood, that in the media, that in television, you know, as television came along, but as the movies came along, that they tried to create this world where there was no God. You were talking about, you know, anybody see the movie The Truman Show, where, you know, where his whole life is fake, and he's all in a big dome, and Ed Harris is really Christoph, who's the Christ character, who's running the whole thing. It's this world where you've created where there just is no God. What does that look like? What does the world look like when you've decided we're going to live in this world as if there is no God? Well, I can tell you biblically what it looks like. It looks like what happened during the time of Noah. There's the great experiment. The great experiment is what happens when the entire world rejects the preaching of the gospel. It's not just total depravity, it's abject depravity. Every thought of every man continuously evil to the point where God judges the whole world. That was God's way of showing us what happens when men are left to their own devices. So what happens now? And the promise is, according to the Noahic covenant, is that man will never reach that level of abject depravity again. But the reason man will not reach that level of abject depravity, by the way, is not because man is so inherently righteous. It's not because we'll figure it out. It's not because of general equity. It's not because somehow in us is the image of God functioning in such a way that we'll create an environment where it all works. No, I would argue that if we reject Christ the way they did during the time of Noah, we'll end up in the same place. The reason that promise is going to come true is because of the gospel and the influence of the gospel throughout the world. That's why God gets the glory for it all. Nonetheless, we do have pockets throughout the course of history where people have said, we no longer want God, we no longer need God, we will be governed by our own wills. We will do that which is right in our own eyes. They're not saying we're going to do that which is wrong in our own eyes. They're saying we'll do that which is right in our own eyes, and that is the indictment against them because they think that's what's right in their eyes is somehow superior to that which is right in the eyes of God. Where does it all go when that happens? Because I feel like we're experiencing that at some level in the culture in which we live. And so what I want to demonstrate in just the few minutes that we have is how just some critical thinking on our parts will open our minds to the moral vacuum that will inevitably prevail when God, and when I say God, I'm talking about the God, the eternal, self-existent, triune God who's revealed himself in his word, when that God is extricated from the equations of human thinking. I'm going to start by asking this question. How many letters would you be comfortable, and I know I'm talking to a church here, but again, this is going to go out to others. How many letters would you be comfortable adding to LBGTQ? I mean, it seems like they keep adding letters, and I know most of us have a hard time memorizing that. I don't know if you all know what that is. It's lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender, queer. Okay, so there's the letters. How many more letters? What do you think should be sanctioned? That's the word that they use. These things need to be sanctioned. Such an interesting word, by the way, to use, because the root word of sanctioned is holy. You know, I don't know if you know that. The idea of sanctified, consecrated, holy. It's all from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to be made holy. How many letters should be sanctioned? Now, at the risk of sounding self-deprecating, I confess that the Christian faith is very, very narrow in painting the boundaries of amorous. And by amorous, I'm talking about loving relationship, you know, loving, intimate, sexual relationships. No premarital. No extramarital, no incestuous, no pedophilia, no gay, no lesbian, no bisexual, no polyamorous, no transsexual, no bigamy, no polygamy, no necrophilia, no bestiality, no prostitution. According to the Christian faith, it's mom and dad, junior and sis, and that's it. So amazingly narrow. So to depart from that is simply wrong. It's unbiblical, and none of it should be sanctioned. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute being mean-spirited. I'm not suggesting for a minute to go, I find it yucky, therefore it's wrong. I'm not talking about catering to your own kind of subjective distaste for something. I'm talking about being thoughtful about this. I'm talking about going, okay, what is our standard? How do we figure this thing out? Should the movement, I'm going to put it this way, have more letters? Should there be an I for incestuous? Should there be a B for bigamist? Should there be a P for polygamy? You see, one of the arguments made in favor of expanding the notion of what's appropriate is this word monogamy. You know, when President Obama decided, you know what, I'm kind of changing my view. I've learned from my daughters, because they're very comfortable with lesbianism and they're very comfortable with homosexuality. And so there's a comfort they have, and that we should be willing to sanction and endorse homosexual monogamous relationships. Wait a minute. Monogamous? What about the polygamist? Why is their letter not added to this list? What about the bigamist? Why are you leaving them out? Why are they not part of the persecuted people group? Now, I have noticed a level of silence in our congregation preaching through this commandment that I don't know that I've ever seen in 30 years of preaching sermons. You have any idea what you look like right now? You are not saying, even the babies aren't crying. And nobody's turning their head sideways. That's kind of, you're looking straight at me. So I would like to make it just a little less comfortable. What about adding the other P? We talked about polygamy. What about adding the other P? There's a growing comfort with pedophilia in our land. I don't know if you realize that. I wrote about this 10, 15 years ago when I was writing columns, and I basically made a similar argument that I'm making now, and I'm like, this is where it's going to go, and everybody just accused me of engaging in a slippery slope. That'll never happen. And then all of a sudden, this guy Phil D'Estacio showed up, who was a famous professing pedophile, and he was somewhat defended and sanctioned. What about adding that to the list? I don't know if you just saw, just recently, there was a man named Nathan Larson who's running for Congress in Virginia, and he's just an open and unapologetic pedophile. He announced it about himself. You're not going to win, right? But that's the way it happens. I don't know if you realize that. The first round of people, you're like, this guy's ridiculous. He'll never win. That'll never happen. But all of a sudden, you're becoming comfortable with it because you hear about it a lot. It's no longer one of those things where the Apostle Paul says, let this not be spoken of at all. But no, it's out there. We're talking about it. There's a certain level of advocacy. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Paul, you're really, really calling upon such a minority in terms of people's behavior. It's almost like bringing in serial killers to make your point, because there's almost none of them. It's like when people accuse their opponent of being Hitler, right? And the moment you accuse your opponent of being Hitler, it's so overused and overdone, although I think there's a point to be made sometimes with that, because it wasn't just Hitler, it was a whole culture, right? Nonetheless, I'm telling you, it's not that small of a movement. There's an organization, it's been around for years, it's called NAMBLA, the North America Men Boy Lovers Association. It's not a small group of people. They have thousands of members. They're an advocacy organization. And their goal is to remove the age of consent. They believe that the laws prohibiting intimacy in terms of age is a form of what they call ageism, and it's immoral. The people who are being judgmental toward them are themselves immoral. They are the ones who believe this is wrong are hateful, ignorant, and bigoted. Does that sound familiar? It's the same language. They've got a political machinery going, and they're utilizing the same type of language as the other movements. And they're getting legs, and they were defended in a billion-dollar lawsuit defended by the ACLU. So they have organizations defending them and getting behind them. People will say, wait a minute, and I can hear it. If you're here maybe visiting, or if you're in your car listening, you're going, that is completely different. Because you need to have consenting adults. That's the argument. They need to be consenting adults, to which the Nambo people say, no, they need to be consenting people. You don't view children as people. You don't view them as humans. You're not allowing them the inherent right to make a decision. They have their arguments, and people are following them, and it's appealing to a certain obvious cross-section of the culture. And not only that, they start with a list of their heroes throughout the past. You know, you've seen this, right, with the homosexual movement, where they say, well, you know, Leonardo da Vinci was a homosexual, or, you know, King James was probably a homosexual. I remember somebody saying, you know, well, what kind of Bible are you using? He's like, I'm like, King James. He's like, well, you know, he's a homosexual. And I go, well, I can switch to the New American Standard, but a lot of Americans are homosexuals too. It doesn't really matter. That's the tie. He happened to be king when this was written in 1611. That doesn't mean that he wrote it. And so, but there's that type of argumentation that takes place. But they have their heroes. They've got the Irish poet and philosopher Oscar Wilde. There's a Dutch clinical sexologist and psychologist named Fritz Bernard. These are people who ascended to a place of prominence in their cultures, and they had to hide this, but later it was found out, and you're going, look at these people who you're reading, these people who've been influential in a good way in the culture, and this is something that they did. Therefore, it must be okay. We just need to warm up to the idea. We need to grow comfortable with the idea, because being comfortable is the way we make decisions. Because why? We follow our hearts. And so if we lower the lights and play a certain type of music and get an actor who's a really good actor, and again, not to, you know, to somehow canonize myself, but it was 10 or 15 years ago I was writing about this, and I said, look, this is where we're going. And let me tell you the way this is going to look. There's going to be a movie, or there's going to be a TV show, and it's not going to be some 55-year-old guy and some 11-year-old kid. That's not what it's going to be. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be a youthful 27-year-old and a mature 15 or 16-year-old. That's what's going to happen. And I don't know if you noticed it, but there was a movie up for an Oscar this year entitled Call Me By Your Name. That was that exact scenario. So we're making ourselves comfortable with this idea. And once you go there, it's a slow-bake process to move further and further and further. And like I said, historically, you go all the way back to Babylon, you go back to the Greeks, you go back to the Romans, and you see that when people have decided there is no God, those boundaries are removed, and that's where we go. And let me tell you, we're pretty much there. Now I'm going to stop there. But my simple point is that right now, most of our population is simply not comfortable with adding the P to the list of letters. The people named under those list of letters, they want nothing to do with the P being added. I mean, I find it just so interesting. Years ago, I was watching Politically Incorrect, which I really shouldn't have been watching because it's so bad for my health. And it's this guy, Bill Maher, and he's very, very, very far on the left. And they, you know, and they'll have one semi-right-wing person who's usually not a very articulate or convincing person. But I thought it was so interesting because they were talking about the homosexual issue, and one of the guys there made the statement. One of the advocates for the homosexual movement made the statement. He goes, look, it's not like we're prostitutes. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. What's wrong with prostitutes? I mean, it seems like, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but in a movie, if there's a prostitute, she's almost always the most virtuous person in the movie. Like, the virtuous prostitute has become almost a cliche in terms of, but why are you being so judgmental about that person? You see, we don't have any substance. We have no foundation to stand on, so we just say stuff. Now, let me just say this. I'm not for a second advocating that we become insensitive to the very, very strong inclinations that seem to run shotgun over our human passions. And I hope that you don't become that way. I hope you don't become arrogant. Just yesterday, I was in a volleyball tournament. I saw John and Diane down there, right? And I ran into one of my former players who has become a homosexual, you know, and he was there, with his partner. And I've known him and his family. I've known his family since we were in high school. You know, I've known him since birth, and it was a thing. You know, he moved and came back, and we're talking, and that's it. You know, so I'm looking at that, and part of me deep down inside is grieving, right? Part of me is going, you know, you've been robbed. You're never going to be, you know, you might adopt, I guess, but you're never going to be a dad. You're never going to be a grandpa. There's a lot of things you're never going to experience because you've kind of catered to this inclination you have and this drive you have. But, you know, we're basically passing each other on the sand, and so I only have a few minutes to talk. And I hope it came off this way, and I hope if you have this interaction, that brief interaction, the effort anyways, was for me to let him know I was glad to see him, and I wish the best for him. That he's a former student, and I don't know how many of you coached, but when you coach, you know, and I see some coaches here, when you coach, I mean, I'm old enough now that a lot of the players who played for me are grandparents, you know, and John, you know, the feeling of being a coach and the connection you have on a team and stuff, that, you know, I'll always be there for you. I'll always be your coach. I'll always be willing to be your mentor. I want that to continue. And I hope whether you're a coach or you're a friend or a neighbor, that you're always kind of going, look at, I am for you. You don't disgust me. I love you. I care about you. I want the best for you. And some of you, sometimes deep down inside, I remember I was on a mission trip one time, and we were called to go evangelize, and there was this beach that was known for being a homosexual beach, and I went there. It was, you know, and one of the guys I was with, who was from the South, and they're just different, you know, in the South, and he's like, I mean, I can't do that. I'm like, come on, these guys need to be talked to, you know? And he was like, and he was actually my leader. And I'm like, and he like stood there like paralyzed because I'm from Southern California and we're just used to anything, right? And in the South, they don't function that way. But I'm saying this because maybe what I've said so far, recognizing that when we throw away the objectivity of the Word of God from our ethical thinking, there's just simply no place to draw a line other than some arbitrary line that we feel uncomfortable with, which is a line that moves on a daily basis. That's my point. My point is we need to recognize where we will end up when we decide, I don't need the wisdom of God in my calculations. I need my own wisdom in my calculations. Because to say I need my own wisdom in my calculations is the mission statement of a fool. And if you have enough people who have that mission statement, you have a culture that is a foolish culture. Anyways, I don't want us to be a people who, in recognition of this, somehow begin to accommodate our own fleshly disgust. I mean, there is an accusation, and I have to be honest with you, the accusation I've seen a million times, the reality I've only seen a few times, and that is that Christians will pick verses in the Bible that accommodate their natural carnal tastes, that we cherry pick, that we find this verse and not that verse. And a lot of times, the arguments are so ridiculous, right? They'll say, well, you think homosexuality is wrong, but you eat shrimp. Well, because shrimp would be restricted in the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. And I'm going, well, you don't understand that Jesus declared all foods clean, that in Acts chapter 10, the same thing was said to Peter. The dietary restrictions were unique to Israel. And I'm trying to explain continuity, discontinuity, but all that I'm hearing is blah, 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 blah. They don't want to hear that. But there is this accusation that you like shrimp, so you're going to forget that law, but you dislike, you know, homosexuals, so you're going to grab that law. And I do hope that there's not a shred of truth to that. And I hope that we don't function that way ourselves. And let me just say one thing before we finish up with this, and that is, there are very strong inclinations that people have that we need to recognize. People feel very strongly. They have a very strong affection for whatever it might be in terms of who or what they want to be intimate with. Maybe you were here at one of the debates we had, and somebody during question and answer time raised their hand and they said, what if just in fact that people are hardwired in such a way, in terms of their DNA, to be attracted to somebody of their own gender? Like, how can you then say that it's wrong? Well, let me just tell you, genetics is not the means by which we determine ethics. What if there are people who are hardwired to be violent? I mean, it's as factual as people who are hardwired to be pedophiles or to be homosexuals or to be, you know, adulterers or what have you. But you don't determine what's right and wrong based upon your genes or the power of your passions. That's just not the way to do it. And you know, let me tell you something. Everybody knows it. Because if somebody got up and said, well, the P word, because I'm just tired of saying it, I have a very strong inclination, and I have a scientific report that I carry with me at all times to show that I am hardwired in my DNA to function this way, nobody's going to buy it yet. But having said that, we have to recognize that we need to approach this subject as if we were all the offenders. We have to approach it that way. It is so insidious. It's such a subtle thing for us to be comfortable with our own righteousness. I met with a pastor, a buddy of mine. We were both involved with another pastor who was engaged in moral failure, and it happens. It happens kind of a lot. And the very first thing he said to me, and I just thought it was odd, was how happy he was that he had not engaged in that. And I'm like, well, you know, good for you. But there was this comfort that it was not him, it was somebody else. There was, you know, I don't want to judge the guy's heart too much, but there was this, I didn't do it. Wasn't me, so I'm so glad it wasn't me. We need to be careful when we start thinking that way. There's a great temptation to be both proud and disgusted. You know, I'm not going to get into the whole parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It might be a good one. You know, the Pharisee and the tax collector go up to pray. And one guy's pretty happy with his own righteousness, and the other guy isn't. But there's a preface that Luke gives us in that parable, which is probably the reason why Jesus gave the parable. And the preface looks like this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, it's not maybe immediately obvious in the text, but I think you can almost throw a, and I don't want to add to the Word of God, but you can almost throw a therefore in there. That we trusted in our own righteousness, and therefore we treat others with contempt, I think is a fair way to read that. You know, Jesus said that if we just look at a person, if we just look at a person that way, how guilty are we? You know what he said? Guilty enough to go straight to hell. Now, they need to go to hell, not me. No, Jesus said, if you just look lustfully, you're guilty enough of hellfire. And then he gets into a very almost harsh and uncomfortable description of gouging your eye out and cutting your hand off. And I don't think he's literally telling us to engage in self-mutilation. I think he's just making a point. He's going, you know, just thinking that way, you need to make every effort to get rid of that. But who can stand righteous before God? I mean, he made the same point, right, with hatred and murder. Who of us think we can stand before God and go, I never had a lustful, stray thought, word, or deed ever toward anybody? Because if you're thinking that, there's no place in this church for you to be ministered to. I'm not saying get up and get out. All I'm saying is Jesus didn't come for you. Well, that's what he said. He said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners. And in case you don't think you're a sinner, and don't get me wrong, I don't think the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was just to reveal to us that we're sinners. I think we should try to obey the Sermon on the Mount. I think we should, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, try to obey the law of God, try to obey the counsel of Christ. But one of the benefits, the collateral grace in reading the Sermon on the Mount is to recognize our desperate failure and need for the only one who never failed, who is Christ himself. He cuts to the heart of the matter. And again, I don't think when Jesus was talking about hatred being like murder and lust being like adultery, that it wasn't anything novel. You know, the Pharisees became very external in their approach to this. But I don't think you can read the 10th commandment without realizing this whole idea of coveting and wanting what's not yours. It all falls under that. Those are sins of thought. And God searches us and he knows us. We look at that which is on the outside. God looks at that which is on the inside. And we need to recognize that. And in recognizing that, we should have humble hearts when we come to deal with others. Once again, similar to Christ's admonitions regarding murder, we are encouraged to resist thoughts that grow into actions. James 1:15 reads, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There's an old saying, I think there's a certain amount of truth to it. It starts with a thinking, right? Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. We really need to recognize it starts with our thinking. So Jesus was teaching that. It starts with the way we think. There's so many things that we should avoid. The innocent flirting. I don't know if I said this before, I'll say it again. Most people don't get up with the idea that I'm going to ruin my life today. it starts with innocent flirting. It starts with whether it's the first drink or the first drug or the first flirtation or whatever it might be. It starts there, and then it begins to escalate, and we are to recognize that. I'm going to appeal now to an old movie. But there's a line in this movie that I thought was just so profound. It was called City Slickers with a Billy Crystal. And there's a scene in this movie, and I'm just saying this because I know for me, that scene is something I always think of when I find myself in this position of entertaining that dangerous first step. Not to tell the whole story, during Q&A I'll talk about the whole movie, but there's a scene where Billy Crystal had rescued the beautiful leading lady from two villains. Okay, so there's a scene, and they're just bad guys, and he kind of goes over and kind of talks them out of it and what have you. And she later goes up to him to thank him for what he had done. And he does a pretty good job. He looks at her because she's very pretty, and you can see that he's flustered, and he doesn't know how to act. He doesn't know how to respond. And all he does is look at her and says, "I'm married." Like, and she's probably wondering why. He knows why he's saying it, right? Let's just get it out there right now. That's a really good way to approach. You know, you go away to college, I'm a Christian. You go get a new job, you walk in the very first day. You know, some announcement that you hear and they hear that lets you know, I don't play that game. It's a really healthy way to approach the subject. Finally, we have to recognize that husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is what the commandment is protecting, this picture, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Man, boy, the marriage has become so full of blemishes. Holiness isn't even a goal anymore. We have no thought or sight in terms of what this should even look like, let alone somehow succeeding at it. I can't think of anything more sanctifying or challenging than seeking to love another person the way I'm loved by Christ. I mean, it's such a deep thing. I mean, this is why I think it's important for us to understand the doctrines of grace. Not the only reason. The number one reason is for our worship. But another reason that we should understand the doctrines of grace, and what I mean by that is the notion that my relationship with God is fully and completely and 100% established, paid for, determined, and successfully put together by Him. It's what we call monergism. The energy, all the energy comes from one source, and it is Him. We would have a talk to the hand disposition toward God for all of eternity apart from 100% God. And now He's saying, I want you to love others the way I loved you. We don't meet God halfway. We don't go to others, well, I'll love you, providing you come up with a certain payment. Now, how hard is that? That's the way we are to understand it. And the picture of that is given in this glorious institution called marriage that is protected by this commandment. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray. I pray for myself, my own heart, my own marriage and family, and all who are in this room. And Father, those who might hear this message, Father, elsewhere, that we would recognize that we should view our marriages as something that in eternity past you had ordained to take place. Why else would Jesus say, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder? Help us to recognize your divine hand in these things, that we might seek to walk faithfully, that we might see the lies, the falsehoods, the perversions, and all those things that the world, the flesh, and the enemy of our souls would seek to establish in order to crush the world and crush the church and crush your beloved. So we do pray, Father, that we would recognize that victory that belongs to us in Christ, that we would take comfort in knowing that our peace with you is based upon the one who never strayed ever when it came to holy thoughts. We pray in his name. Amen.